So, good morning. We're going into 2 Peter this morning. We're going to look at just the first four verses. And just to give an introduction to this, as my wife says, probably a longer introduction than the rest of what I'll be sharing, but in the introduction of it, Peter is in this second letter he's writing. It's against the backdrop of the false teachers that are going around through the churches, where things are coming out from inside the church. Remember, 1 Peter was very much about the external persecutions, how the believers in Asia Minor were being ostracized by the Jews, ostracized by the pagans because they wouldn't submit to their lifestyles and their rules, and that persecution was wearing on the church. Well, 2 Peter is about the other side of the coin that happens with the church when you're attacked from within. You know, chapter 2 is all about the false prophets and what they're doing. You know, a third of the book is dedicated to that. We're not going to go into detail with that stuff today because I really believe that there's enough value in looking at just the truth that we'll be able to spot the falseness. Let's just be honest. I can't count the number of heretics that are out there today, but I can go online and everybody can call somebody else a heretic. We need to understand the truth that goes behind this. And I think as we look at who we are as a people, we have a lot of similarities to the audience that Peter is writing to in this pagan culture. You know, in the pagan culture, everyone had their own god. They did their own thing, and they didn't worship the one God, the true God, the God of Israel. And we're living in our own pagan culture even right now. If you think about it, the name of Jesus in our culture outside of the body of Christ is little more than a swear, or maybe it's worse than that, where sometimes it's just this justification that I'm going to use the name of Jesus to justify my agenda. Let me use the question, what would Jesus do? Then I'll tell you what I think Jesus should do if he followed our plans instead of God's plans. I read this satire about somebody going through and looking at the Jesus of the Bible and saying he wouldn't really score too well against their own rating of what Jesus would do, because Jesus would have been a lot kinder and not talked about hell and not talked about sin and not talked about obedience if they were the kind of Jesus they thought should be there. And I think that's going on a lot through our culture, that even the name of Christ is being used to identify with an agenda that has good social merits behind it, but it's without the power of God whatsoever. But the good news is, the satire said, at least Jesus had a small carbon footprint when he was going around. That's our culture we're in today. It's a pagan culture. If you think about even the religious in our pagan culture are meeting in buildings that were built by faithful followers of Jesus to worship Jesus. And he's not worshipped in those buildings anymore. I'll just share with you a few verses as I go through this. Malachi 2:17 says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have you wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" Even in our current church buildings around this nation, people are wearying the Lord by not following him. I think of our own pagan culture that we have around us, the students, the academics that are taught in these schools that were originally founded hundreds of years ago for what? To train pastors, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet in our culture today, what happens? Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, but who put darkness for light and light for darkness." There's not light going out of there anymore, there's darkness going out of there. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And think about even in our pagan culture where the citizens of this country were governed by institutions that were created as this outflow of biblical Christianity. It was an outflow of faith that many of our founding fathers even took that step of stepping up to create this country. And Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, are both alike and an abomination to the Lord." That's what we see going on in this government that was founded on those principles. Psalm 94, "Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? You know, frame injustice by statute, devise mischief by degree, or fashion injustice through the rules and the laws. They band together against the laws of the righteousness, and they condemn the innocent to death. You know, Psalm 94 is really a plea against the wicked. Verse 5, they crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner. They murder the fatherless. And they say the Lord doesn't see and the God of Jacob doesn't perceive. Now, I just share that as our backdrop. It's not much different than what was going on with all the falseness that was going on in the pagan culture of Peter's day. I go back to Psalm 94 because it says much about the wicked. But it's not just a lament, it's not just complaining, it's a reminder that God will not forsake His people. That in all of this, God will not forsake His people. Out of all the things that are going on in our culture, this is the very kind of truth that we need to hang on to. Especially as that culture is seeking more and more to infiltrate, more and more to impregnate the church with ideas, and to turn us away from the things of the Bible. So, we need to be hung on to the truth. And we can spend a month of Sundays going through the false truths, but our primary goal needs to be to preach the truth. And then all those lies, they're just going to wither away. So, as Peter gets into this, as he's sharing, you know, this is his last letter. He's at the very end of his life. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. You know, Jesus himself prophesied that Peter was going to end his life in his ministry. Jesus prophesied how he'd be taken away out of his own control. Remember, he reinstated him on the beach and he told him that when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. And Peter knows this, and he wants, in the midst of this, knowing this, he wants to stir up these believers. His goal isn't just to wait for the end to come, but he wants to stir up the believers by way of reminder that after his departure, they can recall these things. It'll make the most of every last minute he has, even as he knows his minutes are ticking down one by one. Well, my hope this morning is to stir you up as well, that you'll be stirred up with the truth. And when we talk about the truth, you know, a lot of folks will say, let's go through and teach all the false heresies. Well, my understanding is when they train the tellers in the bank, they don't teach them all the different ways of counterfeiting money. They teach them what real money looks like and how to detect real money, how to detect the truth. In the same way, I want to make sure that we're getting that truth across this morning. I want to stir you up to freshly embrace the truths and then to see the world through the truths and then ultimately not to forsake those truths. You know, Proverbs starts off in chapter 1 with, hear my son, your father's instructions. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. There's a warning in there that we can easily forsake the teachings we have. Because they're a graceful garland around your head and a pendant for your neck. And my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Because you know the truth, you won't be enticed into sin. So it's even more important than addressing any false truths is addressing the truth. That keeps us from sin. Remember what 1 John 2 says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is the righteous, and we have fellowship with Him. So, as we look at these first four verses, they're intertwined. But they've got this central thread that goes through it. And you're going to hear it a few times. But there's a central thread that God's divine power makes us partakers of His divine nature. God's divine power makes us partakers of His divine nature. You know, I've titled that God's good gifts, but I want you to be able to see that everything He gives us is so that we can become partakers of His divine nature. So with that introduction, let me just open in prayer, and then we'll dig into the verses. Father, I pray that this morning that you would make your word real. You would make it practical to us. Father, you make it applicable to us. And Lord, you would even multiply it to us. That as we leave here, we'd be able to share your truth with those that are around us, in our homes, in our families, in the workplace, in the world. Lord, that they may come to know you and know you better. We just ask that in your Son's name. Amen. So 1 Peter 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So a lot of our focus will be on verses 3 and 4. And again, that central theme that His divine power makes us partakers in His divine nature. We're going to look at how that happens through knowing Him. We're going to look at how that happens. It says, to His glory and excellence. That to is most like a towards His glory and towards His excellence, towards His virtue. And then through His promises. But just a little quick picture before we get into that. Look how Peter starts this in verse 1 when he talks about faith. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, again, think about who's writing this. And he's sharing to those that are receiving it that they've received a faith of equal standing with his. Now, a lot of times we can think of, I've looked at verses like Romans 12:3, where it says that each one is according to the measure of faith that God's assigned. There's a measure of faith He gives us to us. Romans 12:6 says that we're to use our gifts in proportion to our faith. So there's some kind of amount of faith that we look at. And some have more faith than others. And you know, I think that sometimes when I have very little faith. When I go through my life, God makes things absolutely, perfectly, totally clear to me, and I'll go through and I'll be obedient to it. Well, someone told me that means I need a golden 2x4 to go ahead and move and respond to Him because I need to see everything in front of me to know that God's really saying it. Some people don't need a golden 2x4. They just need a little splinter, and they have enough faith to go ahead and move and follow His prompting. So this concept of a measure of faith, or the amount of faith we have comes up in Scripture. But here's one place where Peter isn't talking about the quantity of faith. He's talking about the quality of faith. He's talking about the quality of faith. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if it's in His atoning death for you on the cross, in your place, if that's what your faith is in, the promise of His resurrection that He rose from the dead, then because of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of that, your faith is the same value as the Apostle Peter. Remember, one of Jesus' three closest friends, your faith is of the same value as Peter's. Whether you're 80 or 8, your faith is of the same quality, the same value as Peter's. Because our faith, it doesn't come from inside of us, it comes from the object of our faith. What's our faith in? Our faith is in Jesus Christ Himself. It's a like precious faith, a faith as precious as ours. So I think as we're looking at this, Peter is making sure that he's not just having false humility in front of folks. He's letting them know that their faith, in the midst of all the falseness that's around them, their faith is just as precious as his faith is. Remember what he said back in 1 Peter about the tested genuineness of faith. It's more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by a fire. So as we start this, we need to think that anyone who has faith in Jesus has the same quality of precious faith going into this. And as we stand for Christ nowadays in this very unfaithful generation, this very unfaithful nation, we need to remember that faith is as precious, as dear, as valuable as one of Jesus' closest friends. And you need to remember the quality of your faith, but you need to remember the source of your faith and let God work out that quantity as He distributes the measure of your faith to each one. All right, so let's look at verse number 2. Peter doesn't just offer the customary opening of some of the epistles with grace and peace, but he says he wants it to be multiplied In what? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, when we talk about the knowledge of Jesus and our Lord, especially in this context, I think of this as that relational knowledge of God and of Jesus. Like an intimacy of knowing Him in the Hebrew sense, not necessarily in the Greek logical sense. Now, if we have knowledge of God without knowing God, then how does that make us any difference than the Pharisees? Right? The Pharisees knew God, or had knowledge of God, but they didn't know God. They followed the rules and the commands on their own strengths, but they had absolutely no grace and certainly didn't have any peace whatsoever. Now, having just gone to this little men's breakfast yesterday, I'll talk to the men. Any of you guys, any of you husbands think that you know your wife because you know all of her information and her statistics? Any of you think that if you know just as much that you can find out about her on Google that you really know your wife? I don't think so. I don't think so. In my relationship with my wife, I'm constantly finding out more and more about my wife. Well, she's always changing and I'm always changing, so there's always more to find out, but it's not just about knowing the knowledge of where she was born and the day she got married. It's about knowing her. In our relationship with God, God's never changing, but we are always changing. Hopefully we're always changing as we come to Him, but He's constantly revealing His nature to us. So we always need to be in the learning mode. He's always drawing us towards Him. We always need to be learning more and more about Him. Not just knowledge about God, but knowing God. And the more we know Him, this is the point Peter's getting to, the more we know Him, the more our nature becomes like His nature. His divine power makes us partakers of His divine nature. And He does it through knowing Him, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And the more we want to know Him. And this is a common theme throughout Scripture. We see it in Romans 8, where it says that we're conformed to the image of His Son, right? We're conformed into His image, conformed into His nature. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us that we behold the glory of the Lord and we're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord whose Spirit. So we are becoming more and more partakers of His nature the more we know Him. 1 John 3 says, we'll know that when He appears, we'll be like Him. We don't know what that is yet, but we're going to be like Him when He appears, when we know Him face to face. More and more, day by day, we know Him more, and we know, if we don't know Jesus, we'll never be able to tell the truth from a lie. My ability to distinguish what's true, my ability to distinguish what's a lie, is completely based on my knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I put this even into our own society. How can we persuade the noisy voices in our government to change if they don't know Jesus? How can we even think that they'd be able to change if they don't know Jesus? The more we know Him, the more we become like Him. And the more our nature becomes like His. As we become partakers in that divine nature, you know, partakers, we share in, we commune with God, we have fellowship with God, fellowship in that divine nature with Him because of the knowledge that we have of Him. We know that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. We know that God's Holy Spirit works through the believer in that work of sanctification, of being made holy, right? He reveals our sin to us. We see our sin. We repent of our sin. We receive forgiveness from Jesus for our sin. And we grow in our belief of Him and our obedience to Him as we grow closer to Him. I love what John the Baptist says. Remember, John the Baptist was far above all men, but he said, He must increase and I must decrease. Even John the Baptist knew that Jesus needed to increase in his life and he needed to decrease in his life. And at some point, we need to ask the question, if we know this to be true, if we know this concept of knowing and growing into His nature is true, you have to ask the question, how much does what you know about Jesus impact the way you live? Or to put it a little more bluntly, how much does what you believe have to do with how you live? Remember, His divine power makes us partakers in His divine nature. Is that really happening as we know Him. I think it's important that when we come to knowing Him, it's on His terms, not our terms. You know, He's the narrow way. He's not the broad way. We can't define Him. He has to show us who He is, and we have to accept that definition and come to know Him on His terms. And it can't just be the knowledge of who He is, but we have to know Him personally. We need to know what He did. We need to know what He's going to do, but we need to know Him. And in knowing Him, and again, to get back to the illustration of the wives, if I'm going to know my wife, I need to know not just what she does, but I need to know her nature, right? I need to understand her nature. Do you know the nature of Jesus Christ? I don't want to get too far off into this, but it's a valid question to ask. Do you know the love of Jesus Christ? Do you know that? Do you know His kindness? Do you know His mercy? Do you know the holiness of Jesus Christ? This is the divine nature that we're becoming partakers of. This is the divine nature that we're associating with. Do we know this of Jesus' nature? I think in that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, I know Jesus loved me, but do I know His love? You know, Paul says to the Ephesians that he wants them to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants you to know the love that surpasses knowledge. Now, can we put our heads around that? Not just knowing the facts, not just understanding the truths, but knowing the love that surpasses knowledge. I want to know that love of Christ. I want to know the love that surpasses knowledge because it lets me see everything through the proper lens. You know, even the evil king knew where the Messiah was going to be born. He knew the facts about it, but he didn't know Jesus. James says that even the demons believe and they shudder, but they don't know Jesus. Knowing the nature of Christ changes not only what we believe, but how we operate. We operate as partakers of His own divine nature. You know, if you remember that first memory verse from the year, 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. And if we know Him and we know His love, that is going to control us. Again, the last thing about through His knowledge, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, when you look at this whole concept of divine power that Peter's bringing about here, when you look through the scriptures, this word divine is really only used in this way in this letter. This divine power and His divine nature. Think of what that means. If it's God's divine power, well, what does divine mean? Well, it means godly. So it's very repetitive, isn't it? God's godly power. Not just the power of God, but God's godly power. And that's not additive. That's multiplicative, right? It's that extreme. And we apply that godly power into our lives because we know the truth. I want you to have a little test on this now. Make a little application to try and get some of these things to swirl down from theory into reality. Take a little test on this. I want to see if you can apply your knowledge of God to something as well known as a truth to us. All right, how many of you know the Lord's Prayer? Good. Most people know the Lord's Prayer, right? So we have that knowledge. Well, how does our knowledge of God apply to the Lord's Prayer? What's it say? It says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, how does His divine power apply to that? Well, let's ask the question, Whose power is it that feeds my family? Whose power is it that provides my family everything they need for all things pertaining to life? How many days of the week do I go through thinking I go to work to feed my family? And it's because of what I'm doing that my family is fed. It's because of what I'm doing that we have our daily bread. Am I relying upon the divine power of God that He's promised me and realizing and recognizing He's the one who is going to provide our daily bread? He's the one that through His power is going to feed my family and all things pertaining to life. Whose power shelters and clothes my family? Well, God's divine power. God's divine power does that. Again, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. God's divine power gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, even in forgiveness. Even in forgiveness. It's His forgiveness that we receive. It's not our ability to even forgive each other's. Now think about this. The angels of God have never known the forgiveness of God. The angels of God have never known the forgiveness of God. We've known His forgiveness. We've known through His divine power all things pertaining to life and godliness. We know that we've received His forgiveness. Now, who do I think gives me the ability to forgive others? Do I think it's my own moral uprightness? Well, that's not what Scripture tells us. His divine power has given us all things pertaining to godliness. I need to recognize it's His power working through me that gives me the ability to even forgive somebody else. Not just because I'm a good guy. Two other quick applications of it. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. If we're not relying upon the divine power of God, if we're just relying on our own willpower, what's going to happen when we're faced with temptation? We might do okay the first, second, third, fifth, tenth time, but if we're not relying upon the power of God, we're going to be led into temptation. And then how does it end up? Deliver us from evil. Again, through the divine power of God, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're able to resist the devil. Not on our own strength and our own ability, but through the divine power of God. God works through His divine power to make us partakers of His divine nature. Knowing God, through the knowledge of Him, incrementally, more and more, that divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if we know Jesus, we're going to know His attributes, His provision for us in our daily bread, forgiveness, protection. And we need to know these from Him as much as we know what His commands are. Yes, we need to know His commands. Yes, we need to know the truths, but we need to know His attributes as well. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if we forget that truth, then there are tons of other truths we're going to forget right after that. He's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's go on to our second point. His divine power makes us partakers of His divine nature to His glory and excellence, or to His glory and virtue. Now this is a little different working of how God works with this. But, again, verse 3, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and excellence. You know, through the knowledge He calls us, but we go to His glory and excellence. We're drawn towards it. It's not like it's a goal. It's not like we're going to achieve His glory and excellence, but it's like a pull to us. I almost think it's like a moth to a flame, you know, that we go closer and closer to it. And He's the one who draws us into it. Remember from 2 Corinthians 3, where it says that we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. God's always at work, transforming us into His image from one degree of glory to the next. He's drawing us towards His excellence. He's drawing us towards His virtue as we know this. So this is directional. It's moving towards Him. It's moving closer to Him through His excellence from one stage of glory to the next. And as we try and just understand this, right, it's simple to look at a few words, His glory and excellence, and think of those in our mindset. But when we think about it from the divine perspective, when we look at the glory in there, here's the tough question. How glorious is God's glory? How glorious is God's glory? Moses wanted to see it, remember? He said, could I please see your glory? I want to see your glory. And Moses just saw the backside of God's glory. And it left him entirely transformed because of it. Just seeing the reflection of God's glory. How glorious is God's glory? We're drawn towards His glory. We're drawn towards His excellence, towards His virtue. How excellent is God's excellence? We don't have words to describe that perfect excellence. How virtuous is His virtue? It's beyond our words, but we know we're drawn towards it because it is the ultimate of virtue. I think about how God, as He reveals Himself to us, and as we come to know Him more and more, we're drawn more and more to understand who He is. How holy is God's holiness? I don't know the breadth of it, but I want to know more of it. We can always grow closer to it. We know that God is lovely. How lovely is His loveliness? It's never something we can grasp until we're face to face with Him, but we can always be moving towards that to know it more and more. We know God's mercy. But how merciful is it? How much more mercy does He have than we've even experienced? And all these things, as you understand this, the best way of thinking of this whole excellence and virtue that He calls us towards, to try to get into terms we can understand this world, is that God is the superlative of the superlatives. He's the superlative of the superlatives. There is good, there is better, there is best, and there is God. Everything that we're doing, He's the best of the best as God. He's never better than good. He's never good. He's always the best of the best. God is the source of all the virtues. As we think of we're drawn towards Him, we're drawn towards His divine nature, it's because of who He is in His absolute, complete perfection. And that needs to draw us towards Him. Too often I fear that because of His perfection, because of His absolute, complete perfection and holiness, we tend to try to hide away from Him like Adam and Eve did in the garden. But Peter says this should draw us towards Him, that we'd be partakers more and more of His divine nature as His divine power draws us closer and closer to Him. Remember what Mike read beforehand from Ephesians chapter 1, that God gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He gives us the hope that He's called us to, that we can't even measure that, and the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Again, as we look at trying to define the things of God, we put it back into our puny little minds, and all we can say is, it's more than we can understand. But we need to move towards it nonetheless. His divine power makes us partakers of His divine nature. It's His divine power working in us that helps us to even try to understand the things that are beyond our understanding. And that He's the one who can give us that knowledge, that to let us know things that exceed knowledge. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. His divine power. I don't want to skip over this. You know, there's a song going around these days that talks about the divine power is the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. Look what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the power of God living in us and the Holy Spirit. In fact, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, as we try to understand God's divine power at work, we know and we're assured that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that same power does dwell within us. He who rescued from the Jesus from the dead, and that promise, He'll also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We have that promise that because of that Spirit, because of God's divine power working in us, He's going to give life to our mortal bodies. It's the promise of God's divine power bringing us to partake in His divine nature. This is going to bring us to our third point. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And that through His promises, through these promises, God is going to bring us to partake in His divine nature. So we think about this. Through the knowledge, by His glory and excellence, He grants us these precious and great promises, that through them, that through these promises, you can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. Now, God's promises aren't like the promises of this world. And I think in this world, we're almost trained to disbelieve any promises that we receive, because we get so many false promises all the time. And we might let that slip into our thinking about God's promises. Now, I don't know when the last time any of you had any false promises come to you from the world, but this morning I was making eggs and scraping them off of a stick-free pan. And then I went to go iron my permanent pressed shirt. This is the world we live in. Someone comes to the house and says, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. This is the world we live in. Kids, I'll be there in 5 minutes. Whenever we hear promises, we're just trained not to even believe them because they're just so trivial. They're just so trivial. Don't let yourself trivialize God's promises because of the promises from the world. Any one of us, as truthful, as just, as valiant as we might be, not one of us can even promise our next breath. But God keeps every single one of His promises. 2 Corinthians says, every promise and every amen is in Jesus. Because of His faithful, His immutable promises, Scripture cannot be broken. Because of that, we can put aside the things of the corrupt, decaying world, and we can grow according to His divine nature because of His promises. We understand this as being a new man in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, remember, the love of Christ controls us. That verse is followed with the promise that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God's promise is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not based on the person, based on God's word, based on God's promise. As you came in here today, were you thinking to yourself, I'm so glad that I'm a new creation? That's the promise we can hang on. That's the promise we can hang on. Ephesians 4. Again, talking about the new man, we put on our new self that's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, God's promise is that you are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Yeah, you may sin, you may stumble, but you are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We need to hang our hat on these promises. And sometimes when we get embarrassed about what we've done, again, hiding like Adam and Eve in the garden, what does James tell us? What's God's promise? Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. No matter how much you may have stepped away from Him, He's only one step away from you. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. That is God's promise. And even Jesus Himself says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. God's promise is that you will find rest for your souls. As we think about this and how we understand what it is to take God's power and to have it work through the knowledge of Him and being drawn towards His excellence and towards His values and virtues of what He is, to be partakers of His divine nature, Jesus himself promises that we're going to have rest for our souls in him. Remember what he said in John chapter 15? Abide in me and I in you. That Jesus himself promises that he abides in us when we abide in him. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's also a promise. Don't think you can accomplish anything without Jesus. Don't think you can accomplish anything of any eternal value without Jesus Christ, without relying upon the divine power of God. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. This is God's promise. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I think about that. You know, as we're trying to get this concept of what it is to be recognizing God's divine power and moving more and more progressively in our faith into his divine nature, knowing that he's changing us and transforming us. And to me, it just gets to be almost overwhelming to try and take these first couple of sentences that Peter has in this book and try to make them practical and real in my life. But I think about Jesus abiding with me. And for those of you that may have been to our house, we have kind of a small kitchen. And our kitchen counters are like a big U. And whatever corner I'm standing in is always the wrong one because my wife has to be there doing something. I could be by the stove. She needs the stove. I could be by the sink. She needs it. It doesn't matter. But I picture that because that's where we have most of our conversations. And we kind of move around each other as we're in the kitchen, right? I think about Jesus abiding with me. And what's it like when I'm in the kitchen just doing my thing and Jesus is in the other corner? Just abiding. Just fellowshipping. Just being in my house. You know, the first thought, honestly, that comes to mind is, there's the Lord, and he knows me. And there's a fear that comes along with that. It's a good fear, but it goes into this understanding that he's going to judge me. Well, Jesus isn't abiding with us to be judgmental. He's not abiding with us to be judgmental. That's not why he's abiding with us. He's abiding with us so we can partake in his joy, that we can rejoice in his presence. We can rejoice in his presence constantly because he's abiding with us. I can remember that he's the one who justifies me before the Father. So when I'm abiding with Jesus, I'm justified. And I can be thankful for what he's done. So again, as we look at the promises of God, as we look at what God has given to us, he gives us, through his divine power, the ability to be partakers of his divine nature. And yes, we need to understand and have reverence for God in this. And we don't want to minimize that. But God's always at work in us. He always wants to redeem us. He always wants to cleanse us. He always wants to purify us. I think of Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. When you think about the promises of God, when you think about his plan for you, when you think about what he wants to do with his church, with his body, yes, he knows the spots and the blemishes need to be removed and purified and cleansed, but he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's a promise that should drive how we think and get through our lives. Last thing I just want to share on this is even that promise of how we can escape corruption. You know, as Peter ends it up on this, you know, when he talks about this corruption we can escape, it's really like a decaying, a molding, like you'd see of things in the woods that are just decaying and going back into the ground. How can we escape that kind of corruption? Just to remind you what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5. He says, walk by the Spirit, and here's the promise. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Even as we go through our struggles, even as we get into my angry traffic fits on the way home today, I need to remember that I don't need to gratify the desires of the flesh. I can always walk by the Spirit. Recognizing the good gifts that God's given to us. Right? Remember, his divine power, it makes us partakers of his divine nature. Through knowing him, to his glory, to his excellence, to his virtue, and through His promises, we can become partakers of His divine nature. Our faith is a good gift from God. Our knowing Jesus is a good gift from God. Growing in Jesus, our sanctification, is a good gift from God. His promises, His holy, unchanging, eternal promises, and His unchangeable word is a good gift from God. And His divine nature is making us, day by day, more and more partakers of His divine nature. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that we can rely on You completely and entirely for the work that You're doing. I thank You that You would even want to stretch our minds to understand or try to understand how Your divine power is constantly at work amongst Your people for Your purposes. I thank You for how You've revealed ourselves, that we can know You, how Your Son came, that we could know You even in this world. Father, how Your Spirit is within us, that we can know You. Father, that Your Word shows us how we can know You. And through this, we can understand the promises that You give to us. We can understand what You're calling us to with Your excellence, with Your virtue. And that, Father, that as You reveal the truth to us, we can see all the falseness of this world pale away. Father, I pray You continue doing the work in Your people. I pray You continue to remind us of who we are in You, to remind us of the truth, Father, that we can cast down the lies of this world. We just thank You that You've set us apart as Your people. In Your Son's holy and precious name, amen. Amen.